Our reading tonight is on page 1083, and it's John chapter 12, verses 1 to 19. Page 1083, starting at John chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus, therefore, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him."
Thank you for reading, Claudia. Let's just briefly pray. O Lord God, we pray that we may trace the beauties of your Son, Jesus Christ, this evening and adore his majesty. Amen. Well, the resurrection of Jesus is one of the most remarkable events of history, and it has abundant evidence for its truth. Jesus was shown to be dead by professional executioners, yet 3 days later, the tomb was empty and anyone could go and see it. And numerous of his disciples and followers saw him after his resurrection. They talked with him, they ate food with him, and they saw him eat food. They touched him, and they were so convinced that he'd risen from the dead that they spent the rest of their lives attesting to the fact. Even though they did that at the risk of their lives, and many of them died for their witness. And it's very hard to explain how Christianity spread if the resurrection wasn't true. The fact that we are here this evening is evidence for the truth of the resurrection. It's a key evidence for the truth of Christianity. But has the thought ever crossed your mind, well, couldn't the evidence for the resurrection have just been a little bit stronger? For example, why was no one actually there seeing Jesus emerge from the tomb at his point of resurrection? Why could no one see that? Why didn't he appear to more people after he rose from the dead? Why did he only appear to people who already believed in him? Why didn't he eat in front of a whole crowd of people, not just a few of his disciples? Why didn't he appear to the Jewish leaders and the high priests for good measure? We might think, well, if Jesus had done those things, wouldn't the evidence have just been so much more convincing? Now, I think there's very good reasons why Jesus couldn't do those things. After all, he did say to his disciples just before he died, "Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me." And so for some reason, in the days after his resurrection, it just wasn't possible for Jesus to appear to people who weren't already believers. I can't fully explain why. Perhaps his risen body was too holy. Perhaps he would have immediately had to have judged them. I don't know, but Jesus wasn't going to appear to his enemies again until his second coming. And so we can't have that kind of evidence. But the passage we have here tonight shows us that we don't need that evidence about Jesus' resurrection, because we have it about the resurrection of Lazarus. God has not left us lacking in that kind of evidence, that kind of really abundant eyewitness evidence for resurrection. And we see it here in today's passage. You'll notice in the passage, in John 12, that Claudia read to us, the person who is mentioned most, apart from Jesus, is Lazarus. You see him in verse 1, verse 2, verse 9, verse 10, and verse 17. He appears throughout the whole passage. Even as we trace these very familiar stories of the anointing by Mary and the kingly entry into Jerusalem, John keeps mentioning Lazarus. Well, why does he keep mentioning Lazarus? Well, he tells us, verse 1, Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Then if you look down to verse 9, Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And then just in case we haven't picked that up, in verse 17, he reminds us, he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead. Lazarus is important to the narrative because a few days or weeks earlier, he was dead. He had been a corpse, and now he was a living, breathing, moving human being. Now, it's easy for us to just mention, oh yeah, Lazarus rose from the dead, and just forget the magnitude of that event in our familiarity with it. You know, we sometimes say, well, my mobile phone is dead. No, my phone's dying, I've got to be quick. Sorry, my phone's dead. And what we mean is it's simply run out of battery. All we need to do is plug it back into some energy and it will be resurrected. It's very easy to do that. But the human body is not like that. The human body can't just stop and start. You can't resurrect someone by just plugging them back in to a source of energy. You'll remember in chapter 11, Lazarus's body had been decomposing in the grave. He'd been dead for 4 days. His body hadn't been refrigerated. He was in the climate of a Mediterranean spring. He was far beyond the help of any doctor or defibrillator. Trillions of cell membranes all over his body had broken down. His own body's enzymes had begun to break down the molecular machinery of his body. Bacteria from his gut had spread out and were eating him from within. His brain was a mush. He'd gone through rigor mortis and then softened again in decomposition. As Martha said in chapter 11, verse 39, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Or as the Authorized Version puts it, Lord, by this time he stinketh. And Mary spoke as a scientist, didn't she, when she said that? Martha spoke as a scientist when she said that. She knew from her observations, her repeated observations of the natural world, that that is what happens to a dead body. And Jesus doesn't dispute that science. He just points to something additional. He brings something new. He says, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God. You'll see something beyond science, beyond this natural world. And then Jesus called out, Lazarus, come forth. And at once, Lazarus's decomposing, putrefying body was restored. A trillion atoms must have moved to their right places for him to be a living body again. The nanotechnology within his cells was remanufactured in a moment. Bacteria were removed or destroyed from being in the wrong place. Gases returned to solids and liquids. The regular workings of the universe were ignored. The laws of science, in that sense, were broken with extravagant impunity. The impossible happened, and Lazarus's body was warm and soft and pink, and the dead man stood up and walked. Jesus had, by his own power and word, raised the dead. And not surprisingly, John later said of Jesus, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." Only someone divine could do this. This was the power of the Word who created the world in the first place. And a large crowd saw this glory too. We read there were many at the graveside. Many saw that very moment of Lazarus's resurrection. You can see that in chapter 11. They were all sure that he'd been dead, and now they could see that he was alive. And in today's passage, we have even more evidence that Lazarus really was alive. Lazarus was not an elusive figure after his resurrection. He continued to live on in public as a resurrected man just 2 miles from Jerusalem. Anyone who wanted to could come and see him for themselves. And they did. You know, we read in today's passage when Jesus visited again on his way to the Passover in Jerusalem, the risen Lazarus was there. And they had a meal together in a public setting, the risen man eating food next to the man who had raised him from the dead. And not surprisingly, the presence of the two of them together was a photo opportunity not to be missed by the paparazzi of the day. And of course, the only cameras they had were in their eyes, and so everyone had to go and see for themselves. So in verse 9, we read, "A large crowd gathered from far and wide to see both Jesus and Lazarus. They went away more convinced than ever that Lazarus really had been raised from the dead by Jesus' power." We read in verses 9 and 10 of how the religious leaders were kept abreast of all the developments by first-hand accounts. After all, Jerusalem was more accessible from Bethany than London is from Tunbridge Wells. People in the capital could very easily know what was going on by commuting distance. But stubbornly, they doubled down on their previous decision to kill Jesus and also make plans to kill Lazarus too. They want to kill the man who's already died once, and they want to kill the man who has conquered death. And we also read how there's a huge gathering of Jews in Jerusalem at the time, preparing for the great annual event, the Passover, and they hear that Jesus is about to travel the 2 miles in from Bethany. And a large number of the people who were actually present at the resurrection of Lazarus were actively telling others in Jerusalem about the great event. You can see that in verse 17. And hearing this, they spontaneously give Jesus a loud and demonstrative welcome worthy of a king. You simply could not be in Jerusalem at that time and not know that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. It was an incredibly public event. And the events that we've read about are all direct consequences of the widespread knowledge that Jesus had raised Lazarus. The anointing by Mary, the triumphal entry, John is telling us this happened because Lazarus had been raised from the dead by Jesus. And even his fiercest enemies, at the end of our passage, could just say, "The world has gone after him." So there's absolutely abundant evidence for Lazarus's resurrection. In some senses, in terms of number of eyewitnesses, more evidence for Lazarus's resurrection than we actually have for Jesus's. In that sense, of course, there are other things that help us prove Jesus's resurrection, but in terms of eyewitnesses, Lazarus had more. The people in Jerusalem could be left with no doubt that Jesus could raise the dead. Well, why does John tell us all this? What does he want us to conclude? Well, we know because at the end of John's Gospel, he tells us that he's written about these signs, and of course, this resurrection of Lazarus is a sign. It's an amazing miracle that tells us about who Jesus is. And John says, these signs are written in chapter 20, verse 31, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life through his name. So this is a sign that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised King. And more than that, he is the Son of God himself. And we personally can have life through his name. And of course, the account of Lazarus is a perfect example of all three of those things. And the crowd realize this, don't they? In verse 13, we read, they welcome him as a king. These things are written so that we can believe that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the King. Well, the crowd recognize that, don't they? As they welcome him into Jerusalem, and they recognize that on the basis of Lazarus's resurrection. It also tells us that he must be the Son of God. Who but God could raise the dead by his own power? Before Jesus raised Lazarus, he didn't pray, O God, please raise Lazarus. His prayer in front of Lazarus's tomb is more a prayer thanking God and just sort of informing God the Father of what he's about to do. He doesn't ask God the Father to do anything. And so very clearly by his own power, Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. So this must be God himself, the Word by whom all things were made. And of course, it's a living example that he can give life, that we can have life through his name because he is raising someone from death to life. And so it fits perfectly with what John is trying to prove to us in his gospel. Jesus said just before he raised Lazarus, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. So these things help us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. So that's one thing that John is trying to tell us. The main thing that John is trying to tell us from this account. This account also builds the evidence for Jesus' own resurrection. It's not a case of Lazarus versus Jesus, who has got the most evidence. No, the evidence for Lazarus' resurrection builds the case for Jesus' resurrection. Because if there's something that we think is impossible, if we see it happen once, and we have abundant evidence that's happened, then the second time, we don't need as much evidence. Now, let me give you an example of this. If I were to say to you, oh, Phil Stetson has just walked in and sat down at the back. Those of you who know Phil Stetson know that he's a regular member of our congregation. He's often within these walls. He has a young family. There's many reasons why he might be late for an evening service. And if I told you he'd just walked in, you would just believe me, wouldn't you? You probably wouldn't even turn around and check that he was here. You'd think, yeah, not surprised that Phil Stetson has just arrived. Our prior expectation of him being here is relatively high, so we don't need much evidence to be convinced that that has happened. But if I were to say to you, King Charles III has just walked in and sat down at the back, you'd need a bit more evidence, wouldn't you? Your prior expectation of the monarch walking in and joining our service at the back a little bit late is very, 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 very low. So you would all immediately turn round to see if what I'm saying is true. And even if you saw someone at the back who looked like our king, you probably would not be persuaded that it really was him until you'd seen some other evidence that it wasn't just a lookalike. You would want loads more evidence because your prior expectation of that happening is incredibly low. And of course, when it comes to someone rising from the dead, our prior expectation of that happening is very, very, very low. It's just something that doesn't happen. Our repeated experience in life is that the dead do not rise. Like Martha, we know what happens to a dead body. We know that death is an irreversible thing. It's a one-way street. People don't come back from the dead. We therefore need a huge amount of evidence to be convinced that someone has risen from the dead. We need people to be eyewitnesses of the event itself. We need loads of people to see the resurrected body. We need to know that everyone in the area was convinced this had actually happened. But in the way we think about evidence, we adjust our prior expectations of something happening if that event actually happens in our experience. So if it was the case that actually last year, King Charles III had attended an evening service at St. John's, and we had been persuaded that it was really him, and that afterwards it had been reported in the newspapers, and he'd said he'd very much enjoyed the service, and he loved the expository preaching, and he planned to spend a bit more time in Tunbridge Wells and put the royal back into Royal Tunbridge Wells. Then, if I said to you, King Charles has just joined us at the back, let's make him welcome, you'd be much more inclined to believe me, wouldn't you? You might even not be so rude as to turn around and have a look at him. Because you would have adjusted your prior expectations from thinking that it was basically impossible for him to join us to thinking it was actually something in the realm of possibility. And that is what is happening here with Lazarus' resurrection. John, and indeed Jesus himself, is adjusting our prior expectations of a resurrection happening. Once we are convinced that Lazarus has really risen from the dead, we radically change our view of the probability of another resurrection happening. And so when Jesus himself rises from the dead, it doesn't matter that for some reason it's impossible for him to be seen by his enemies and he can't appear in a big public way in the same way as Lazarus did, because we already know that he can raise people from the dead. Now that was true of the people from Jerusalem who lived through these events themselves. The fact that Lazarus had risen from the dead adjusted their prior expectations of a resurrection happening, and it does the same to us as readers of John's Gospel, to know that there was such abundant evidence for Lazarus's resurrection. And so evidence for Lazarus's resurrection becomes evidence for Jesus's resurrection as well. So I think it's very encouraging to us as we think rationally through the historical accounts to think about how well witnessed Lazarus' resurrection was and how that really set things up for the evidential case for Jesus' resurrection. But of course, the passage doesn't just do that. It also gives us some examples of responses to resurrection. What is the appropriate way to respond to a man who can raise the dead? A man who has power over our ultimate enemy. Well, of course, it is to honor, exalt, praise, and adore him. And we see this happening, don't we? We see this dinner given in Jesus' honor in Bethany. And at that dinner, we see Mary, the sister of Lazarus, so grateful that her dead brother has been restored to her beloved brother. She takes an expensive bottle of perfume and she anoints Jesus' feet with it, and she wipes his feet with her hair. It's a very extravagant and generous adoration of Jesus. She literally places herself at his feet. She humbles herself in front of the crowd in order to exalt Jesus. Later we see the crowd in Jerusalem. How do they respond to the man who can raise the dead? Well, they greet him as king, don't they? They place him in the highest category that any man can place another man. They take leaves from palm trees and go out to meet him as he approaches Jerusalem, and they cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They must have known that they were risking their own lives as they did that. After all, the Romans were in charge, Caesar was the emperor, the Jewish religious leaders were known to hate Jesus, but the crowd do it anyway because they see how worthy Jesus is of their praise and adoration. They risked their lives to do it. Well, was that a correct response to Jesus? Well, we can see from the passage, yes, it was, because Jesus himself was willing to receive those things. In the case of Mary, Jesus doesn't seem to comment on what's happening until Mary gets attacked by Judas. And it seems clear that Judas's questions are primarily aimed at Mary herself, because Jesus turns around and says, "Leave her alone." He defends Mary because she is doing the right thing. It seems incredibly extravagant, but that is the right thing to do to the one who can raise the dead. With the crowd on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus gives a more subtle approbation of their adoration. He gets on a donkey and rides on it into Jerusalem. And that is in agreement with what they're doing, because there's this ancient prophecy in verse 15 saying that Jerusalem's king would come riding on a donkey. But it was such a subtle and tacit indication that the crowd were correct that the disciples didn't really put two and two together until afterwards. Jesus is the king. And in some ways, we see such deep humility in Jesus in the way that he acknowledges these things. You know, he doesn't really indicate that Mary is doing the correct thing until Mary herself is attacked and he needs to defend her. And this assuming the place of a king is done in such a humble and unassuming way, emphasizing that though our king, he is such a humble and a humble king who is willing to receive this adoration but doesn't come across as actively seeking it for himself as we might expect another person might do. So he shows us that these are appropriate ways to worship the one who can raise people from the dead. But of course, not everyone acts like Mary and like the crowd with the palm branches. Judas doesn't, and the chief priests and the Pharisees don't. It's very clear that their response is the wrong one. Judas tries to mask his own lack of love for Jesus with a pretended love for the poor. And the chief priests are blatant in their hatred of Jesus and even want to kill Lazarus too for the temerity of having been raised from the dead. And they're self-evidently irrational and immoral, aren't they? We can see that the way that they are acting is absolutely indefensible. The Pharisees and chief priests in particular, you know, they don't realize the rules of the game have changed. They think the ultimate power you can have over someone is to kill them. But of course, Jesus has just demonstrated that for him the rules are different. He can raise the dead. Lazarus has been raised from the dead. What point is there in killing the one who's just been dead? And what is the point in trying to kill the one who can himself raise the dead, who has conquered death? It's an irrational and immoral response. But we have to ask ourselves the question this evening, don't we? How do I respond to Jesus? How do I respond to the one who can do the impossible and who can raise the dead? Do we, like Judas, try to find excuses? Do we find other virtuous acts or good causes that we can attach ourselves to, not as an expression of love for Jesus, but as an alternative priority or an excuse not to be serving him directly? Or do we, like the chief priests, find him a threat to our status quo and want to do all that we can to be rid of him and rid of the evidence for his power and his glory? Or are we like the crowd and like Mary? Do we see the evidence that he can raise the dead and say, "Yes, Jesus is my king. Jesus is the Son of God, and I can have life in his name, and I do because I believe in him." We take in the magnitude of what this means, that Jesus can do the impossible and raise the dead, and acknowledge that he has the power and he has the glory. And we willingly lay ourselves at our feet. And in the words of the carols we've been singing recently, "All our costliest treasures bring, Christ to thee, our heavenly King."